Hello, everybody. Can you tell my wife's away? I have till Saturday, and then she'll be back. Everybody's got wagers on it being gone by Sunday morning, and I think you're going to win. So, with all the gray coming in, it worked out real good in India because they really respect the elderly, and so it was a little bit of an edge there, and so whatever works. Good to be back. Always good to be back and back at home and worshiping with you. And it's always hard being away and hearing, talked to Kelly a number of times, being over there and just hearing of so many deaths in the last couple weeks. And even today, right after the memorial service, Greg and Terry Schroeder were on their way home, and Terry had found out that her father had a heart attack, and even before he got to the hospital, they believed that he had already died, and so they're on their way to Arizona right now and heading over there, and it just seems like just so much in the last couple weeks, and so are just my heart and our hearts go out to you that have just been dealing with death in the last couple of weeks, and pray that the Lord, the God of all comfort, would comfort you through this time. I had, forgive my my throat here, I just got, Greg and I, when we left to India, we both left with a cold, and by the time we got to, I think, Singapore, we were both feeling better, and so that was good and sustained us, and the day I got back, I got my sore throat back, so that's kind of a bummer, but we'll get through it tonight. New York team right now is in Times Square. They had a busy day today. They've been working at the, with the Salvation Army, serving food to those working at Ground Zero. So they've been doing that during the day, 7 to 3 p.m., and then they go back to the hotel and meet with the rest of the group or the gang there. And then at nighttime, they've been doing different things. And so tonight, they're over at Times Square right now. And so let's pray for them. Let's pray for the Schroeders right now and talk about what we're going to do tonight. Father, I put Terry and Greg Schroeder before you, and we just pray, Lord, for Terry and her family, and pray that, God, you would just you would comfort them and all that'll need to be done at this time. Lord, that you would just give them the strength to be able to make the decisions and do things that they need to at this time. In the midst of all of that, just truly embracing them, even as the song that we had sung about just your arms being around us and holding us during those times. And so we pray, Father, that you would do that for them. We thank you for that. We pray for the team over in New York and pray for Mike Smith as he leads this team and all of those there with him. Lord, use each one of them individually, Lord, in those divine appointments and things that you're going to be even doing tonight, Lord, with them, showing them and using them. And so we know that they have gone just to simply serve you and pray, Lord, that you would use them back in New York. And we thank you for that. Minister to each of our hearts, Lord, this evening. For those that have been hurting, Lord, that you would be their comfort and strength. Lord, for those that have been rejoicing, they'd be able to rejoice in you even more. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and his leading and guiding in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm trying to figure out what do my notes say, so just hold on one second. Oh, okay. We're going to do two things tonight. One is Greg and I took some pictures while we were there in India, and so I'd like to give you about kind of a five-minute update on India. I'll be sharing a little bit more on Sunday morning, but I also wanted to get to our text tonight. We're going to be starting in the Minor Prophets, and I'm going to do them in chronological order, so we're going to take Obadiah first. And so it's a small chapter, but it's going to be a full evening tonight. And so let me set up one thing. Well, first of all, if you can go ahead and click on Eric, the map of India. And as he's pulling that up, he's pulled that up. Let me share after when you kick into the PowerPoint there, the first slide you're going to see is of a washing machine. Now, there's a reason for that. Way back as K.P. Yohannan, we went to, for our friends that are our guests that have come in tonight, myself and Greg sitting over there, one of our deacons, we went to India for 2 weeks and working with Gospel for Asia. K.P. Yohannan is the director of that. And so here is this Indian man who married this German lady living down in Texas. And the story goes that he saw these, he always wanted, he felt the call to start a Bible college over in India. and he saw this ad for these two washers, and they were probably, that must have been 25, well, when you see the washers, you'll see how long ago this was, but he saw this ad, and they were clearancing these out, and there was two left. They didn't have hardly any money, and he goes ahead and purchases these two washing machines, and they sat in their garage forever. They didn't have anything going over in India, but it all started from these washing machines that they still have and use over there today, and so that's the reason for the washing machine. So a number of different stories. I'm clicking forward. The PowerPoints are going to go kind of every 3 or 4 seconds, and so that's to keep me on track, to kind of push me through. So I'll try to kind of narrate as we go. So I'm going to jump over to the other microphone here. Let me point on the map a couple places where we went. You've been hearing up in the news. sudden at the top. Now understand, our passport says Bell, Brian, then your middle name, James. Greg said Greg Garanzi Edwards. Well, on the itinerary then, I was Pastor B.B. James, and he was Pastor G.G. Edwards, and we thought that was just the funniest thing. So we're trying to say, no, well, Greg's, he's not a pastor, he's a deacon, and he really wasn't planning on doing any teaching, and he just kind of looked at us like, hey, if you come to India, you're teaching. So the poor Greg got to put together like four studies the very next day. And so got to see Greg get stretched and grow, and it was a wonderful time. And so we really had a good time. So you can call me B.B. James, Pastor B.B. James. I like it. And so, yeah. And so we had a good time. And so then we would basically did that conference in the three different locations. Had just a wonderful time with our Indian friends. And just to see what, how many of you support one of the pastors of with Gospel for Asia? Let me see your hands real quick. Let me tell you something. You know, we support them as a church also. We have about five. And you know, with them and hearing the large statistics of about 10,000 on the field, in the back I thought, yeah, are those numbers real? And going there and seeing at the different places, and they would give us a tour through their whole facilities and that, they have such an incredible just bookwork done on everything from receipts if they go across a toll bridge. And it's what would be about a penny to us, but they would take that little thing, they would glue it into the books. And so as far as their books went, as far as statistics out on the field of how many people got baptized and everything else, they are very dialed in. And like I say, they basically have India just completely mapped out. There's 500,000 villages. Their goal is to have 100,000 workers on the field. They're, like I said, they're about at 10,000 now. And with those 100,000, the new thing that they're doing now is having each one of the pastors to find five youth within their fellowship, put them up in a house, and basically that they would apprentice with them for, I don't know if Greg was about a year or 2 years, for 2 years, and basically to follow around the pastor, just as the apostles did Jesus, that they would just be with them 24 hours, just following around everywhere, and basically that ultimately then they would reach five other villages right around them, therefore being able to reach out to all of India. Now it's spread out past that and gone up to Bangladesh and Tibet and Thailand, different places right around the border of India there, and just some incredible things. Give you one story, and that is of a cook that came to, actually wasn't even a cook. A guy came and he couldn't read or write, wanted to join their Bible school. And they said, well, you can't read or write. How can you join our Bible school? And they said, we do have an opening to cook. Can you cook? And he says, no, but I'm a fast learner. And he says, okay. And so they hired him to be the cook. And he says, well, under one thing, if I get my work done quickly, can I sit in the classes and just sit in the back? And he says, that's fine. And so he did this. And did this for a number of years, and whenever they'd go do outreach, he'd go with them and start evangelizing and sharing his faith. Well, long story short, he ends up, still can't read or write, ends up going up to Bangladesh and starting a church out there, and from that has already sprung a few other churches. And so here is this guy, wasn't a cook, became a cook, and right now he's going through a language school trying to learn how to read and write, but the Lord using him in a mighty way, just with a person with a heart for God, wanting to be used by God. And here's a guy just saying, here I am, Lord, use me if you can, and the Lord using him in a great way. So wonderful work going on with Gospel for Asia. It was neat to have KP and his whole family there. We got to dine with him a number of times and ask questions and just hear from them. What a wonderful family that love the Lord. Both of their kids you saw is serving there, and their semester will be done in March. And all those guys that we spoke to, especially the seminary grads, will be going out to the field within just a couple months. So what a blessing it is to be able to just spend a few days with these guys, and basically what I shared is my principles of ministry that the Lord had given me, and just 33 things that I've learned in ministry, and just kind of shared experiences and things, and really had a wonderful time with them, and look forward to see what the Lord's going to do with that. So appreciate your prayers for us while we were away and got home safely. Transition. We're going to be looking now at the minor prophets as we look into the Old Testament. In the Hebrew book, you can head on over to try to find Obadiah. He's right past. If you find Daniel, then it goes Hosea, then Amos, and then little Obadiah, only one chapter there. You know, we find out a few different places in the New Testament why we should read the minor prophets. These things were given to us for our understanding, for our learning, for our example. And so as we read them, we're supposed to glean from them whatever the main point or main points are, that we would be able to apply them to our life. Well, back in the Hebrew Bible and the Minor Prophets, they basically were combined into one book. They eventually got separated out into 12 books. But why do we call them minor? Who knows? Why do we call them minor prophets? In contrast to the major prophets, yeah. Okay, the size of the book. But it's kind of interesting, though, because two books, Hosea and Zechariah, are actually larger than Daniel. So that's ultimately why they're minor. They're not minor in content, but minor in size. They're mostly smaller, like little Obadiah here. He's the smallest, not only of the minor prophets, but of all the Old Testament books. And so small in size, but big in truth. Minor prophets, as someone said, but with a major message, and so there's a lot to glean from them. Now, the order of the minor prophets, we notice that they're not arranged in chronological order. No one is even certain how they determined to put them in the order that they did. We don't know really how they came up with that, to put them in the canon of the Old Testament there. Why don't we go ahead and show, Eric, if we can show the chronological order, and this will be the order that we're taking them in. So we're going to start up in Obadiah, and you can see the division breaks there before captivity, first of the Assyrian invasion, then after that the Babylonian invasion, and then when they were in exile. And so this will be the, we're going to kind of break it out and do it chronologically as we go through. Here's what we want to look for in each book, in each chapter. There's a threefold lesson. We want to look for three things as we go through this, and so we need to remember these. First of all, historically, the prophets were writing for an immediate need or an immediate situation that was going on and dealing with. And so that's first and foremost. What was going on in Obadiah's day? To whom he was writing about? So we need to look at that historical context. Secondly, though, there was always a prophetic message also, usually speaking to the future of Israel. And so we'll need to grab that also. And then thirdly, the practical lessons, because the lessons that were good for them in those days are just as good for us in our day. And so we need to look at it historically, and then prophetically, and then practically. And so we want to make sure that we do that all the way through. Now, as we look at Obadiah, as I already said, he's the smallest of the smallest of the books. But you know how they have, like in a symphony or an orchestra there, how it'll be all of these different instruments going off, and you'll have the guy on percussions. I like watching the guy with percussions, because they have all the little tiny bells and triangles and little things, and they'll just give it a little tiny ding. But it adds so much to the whole entire symphony. And so Obadiah, it's a little book, but it's a little ding that without it, you would miss the you'd be missing a lot. And so it's an important note, our little book of Obadiah here. The man Obadiah, there's actually 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and there's really no link with this Obadiah with any of the other guys. And so he's an obscure writer that we have. Let's look at his aim. Obadiah pulls back his arrow in his bow and aims it at not Israel and not Judah. Most of the prophets, that's who they're writing to, either northern Israel or southern Israel that we know as Judah, but not in this case. He writes it to a foreign nation. He writes it to Edom. And we'll talk about who Edom is. Matter of fact, we'll go ahead and show the map and look at where Edom is. Edom was only 20 or 30 miles wide and about 100 miles long. Look at the bottom of the Dead Sea. There's my little pointer. It started right, see where they believe Sodom to be. That should actually be Sodom with a question mark, because we don't know exactly where it is, but they believe it's at the bottom of the Dead Sea there. But basically, there was Moab. The Moabites were just above Edom there. So really, from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Red Sea, it's that whole section on the other side there. We know it today as Jordan. And so that's the Red Sea. Rock City of Petra is way down here. Okay, so there's the Dead Sea. There's the line for Israel. And there's the Negev, it's not working that well. Negev Valley, I think I'm running out here. Anyways, Petra's way down south there where we were able to visit. And we're going to talk about Petra today. And so it's we're going to be talking about that section over there, Edom. Let's look into our first three verses here. This says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" We got to figure out here why God was so mad at Edom. If I read it all the way through, you'll see the violence God is going to bring about them, talking about their utter destruction. Now, Edom is mentioned more in the Old Testament than any other foreign nation. It's usually in the negative. And so little Edom, more than Egypt, more than any other nation. And so it talks a lot about Edom. Why is God so mad at them? He's mad at their pride. That's one of the first things we see in verse 3 here. And really, that is the capsule, that is the theme of why he's so mad at them. He's because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because of their self-sufficiency, at least they thought. They hated the chosen people of God. We can go ahead and pull back up the lights, thanks. Who were these Edomites? Remember, Isaac had some twin boys, and he had Jacob and Esau with Rebekah. And you remember that these siblings were a rivalry, even in their womb, as they were fighting against each other. If you want to turn back, keep your finger in Obadiah, and if you want to go back with me to Genesis, otherwise I'll read it. It says in Genesis 25 and verse 23 this. He says, two nations are in your womb. This is Rebekah was wondering what was going on inside of her with this pregnancy. And so the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled from her birth, to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. I guess we'd call him Harry today. Verse 26, afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Of course, means heel catcher. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so we see this conflict, even in the womb, of these, but even the Lord said, these two nations. And so oftentimes we'll have Jacob and Esau, oftentimes speaking of the nation of Edom, but he'll just use the word Esau, but yet it's speaking about all of his descendants and this this country, in fact, that he founded, or this area. Now, with both of these boys, Jacob and Esau, originally they both settled over in Canaan, and so they were there together. Later on in Genesis 36, though, we find out in verse 7 and 8 that their respective families grew into nations, and they grew a little bit too large, and that's why the separation. So it says, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land were there, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, it's S-E-I-R, which what we call Petra today, the rock city of Petra. And then it goes on to say, Esau is Edom. That's in Genesis 36, verse 7 and 8. And so they were brother nations. Again, these were twin brothers that have side-by-side nations, and we'll see where the trouble really comes about. Really, when Israel went down into Egypt, when they're finally getting freed from the Egyptian bondage, and as they're coming back up, they simply came to Edom, they came to the border and said, can we just cut through so we can go straight up back into our land of Israel there? And they said no. Not only did they say no, they put up a military blockade, and they caused them to go around, all the way around Edom, and so it was a big trek around them. We have the sin of unbrotherliness, if that was a word, is what is taking place here, which might not seem such a biggie in our culture today, but it sure was back then. And even being in India, we see it sure is over there in the East even today. Family is important. Very family oriented. If something happens to dad, dad's basically still today the patriarch of the family. What dad says goes. in the point of marriage, business, and whatever happens. If dad dies, something happens with him, it's the older brother. And again, all decisions are based through him. Even when you move out of the house and you're married and you have your own kids, it's still family comes together. If one of the brothers becomes a fool and starts doing stupid business practices or whatever it is, and anybody would come to the family, they would go to the oldest brother and say, your younger brother is doing this. He calls a family meeting. He has everybody come and sit down, and they deal with him. If one of the brothers has a bad crop that year, all of the family pitch in and help out to him. It's all about family. How sad it is in our culture, how we've fallen so far from proper, God-given regard for family relations. We really see it in 1 Timothy 5:8, where it says, and I'll read from the NIV, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's how serious Paul gave us in the New Testament. So we can't just say, well, it's just Old Testament. No, New Testament also, very important with this aspect of a family. See, God puts us in families, and God holds these relationships sacred. There's something about family there, and we see the seriousness of this family member coming against this other family member in their hatred towards Israel. In verse 1, we see this as a vision Obadiah receives here. And God reveals he's declaring war on Edom and is inviting the other nations to join in. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be greatly despised. We see ultimately that as he is coming against him, we'll see it continue to move along as he has to take care of them, and he has to deal with them because of their sin. They were big in their own eyes, but very small in God's eyes. God would make them small. Thought they were big, but he's going to make them small. And the reason comes down to verse 3, and really verse 3 is the key. The pride of your heart has deceived you. So the reason for their pride, not that it was justified, but you place yourself in the Edomite position there. They had a great trade route between Syria and Egypt there. And so they were in a perfect place. Therefore, being in a great trade route, tolls were able to be extracted. Great caravans would come through. They'd charge them whatever. Anytime driving through India, it seems like every bridge we went over there was a guy collecting money there. And some of them, they just blow past and just wave, and it's just like, that's not theirs. And they just kind of keep on cruising. We're kind of just looking around. And so sometimes you pay tolls and sometimes you don't. It depends if it's a legit thing or not. And so they had a legit deal and were able to make a lot of money from this. Also, Edom had natural strength and security. Who went with us on the last trip to Israel? To see a few of you right up front over here. We got to go to over into Jordan, go see the rock city of Petra. And with that, it was an inconquerable city. Some of the walls of the city went 5,000 feet high. And it was that narrow dry riverbed channel that would go into the city there. And very easy from up above or from the inside, holding off those that would ever want to come and attack you. We did one of our Bible studies on that day up in one of the caves. And as we sat up there, this is what I read from this specific text here. Because they felt they were doing pretty good. And we'll see in God's rebuke against them. Matter of fact, we'll go ahead and read it. He says in verse 4, though you ascend as high as the eagle. And so as you just look out, you just see all these little caves way sitting up high. And so that's where they would be up in these caves and hiding out. So they thought they were doing pretty good. Jump back up to verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. And so you can see it there. Whose habitation is high. Then jump down to 4. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And so that's what the picture, just to kind of get in your mind of what's taking place there. So they say in their hearts, who's going to bring me down to the ground? That's their question, the end of verse 3. Who's going to bring us down? You can hear the pride screaming out in their hearts of, we're unconquerable. There's nobody can take care of us. We're doing great financially. We have this natural fortress. Who's going to bring us down? Pride is a terrible thing. And so it is easy for a nation or an individual to be built up this aspect of pride. read a story of a mayor who was very proud of his city, who was asked how the recession had affected their city, and he answered, "We don't have a recession here, but I will admit we are having the worst boom in many years." And oftentimes, that's the way we look at it from that perspective when there's pride of heart. Look at the pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and that's the problem with pride. See, every one of us struggle with pride, but it's so deceptive. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It doesn't really seem that it's all that bad. And yet, we read over and over in Scripture, it's that bad. That's all it took for Lucifer to be kicked out of heaven, is that aspect of pride. And you think, God, is pride so bad to take down a nation because of it? And he's saying, yeah, that's exactly the problem. Pride is the sin of sins and the most damning. And it's the hardest struggle for each one of us. We deal with it every single day because we want to be self-sufficient. We want to be able to do it ourselves. We're constantly being faced with it and having to deal with it. I wonder if you've ever heard this phrase, "He's a good man, he's just a little proud." Kind of a strange statement. As I was thinking about this, I said this within the last month. I said this about somebody. "Oh, he's a great guy. He's just a little proud." Kind of like he just kind of needs to work on that little one a little bit. But let's look at it this way. "He's a good man. He's just a thief." All of a sudden there, oh, we would have a problem with that one. And there's a number of sins that we can place on that. "He's a good man, but he's a murderer." You know, everybody has their flaws that they're working with, right? And so there's certain sins that we can place in that sin category there where we have a moral problem with it. But then when we say that he's still working on pride, all of a sudden we don't have as much an issue with it. And yet, if anything, I think it should be a greater issue. See, a man can't both be good and a thief. He can't both be good and prideful. That's the problem. Someone that A.W. Tozer said, he said, "Think for yourself whether much of your sorrow has not arisen from someone speaking slightingly of you. As long as you set yourself up as a little god to which you must be loyal, there will be those who delight to offer affront to your idol. How then can you hope to have inward peace?" The heart's fierce effort to protect itself from every slight and to shield its touchy honor from the bad opinion of friend and enemy will never let the mind have rest. What a trial it is to constantly see if you continue to exalt yourself that way, then you're constantly be having to fight that battle of taking care of that pride, protecting that pride. I wonder where our securities lie. Here we have a people group that were found their strength, found their fortress in their land, in this natural fortress that they had there in the rock city of Petra, and they felt so safe. And I wonder what our human strongholds are. Where do our securities lie? God wants us to be secure in Him, not in ourselves. He alone is our fortress and our rock and our shield and our provider. At least He should be. How can we be proud if we realize that every blessing we have, whether it's material or spiritual or relational, comes from His hand? Where are we able to find any pride if we really recognize that truth, that it's all from Him? And so do you have any human strongholds that are making you feel overly comfortable, put too much confidence in? It's time to redirect them from that fortress to your Father. From your strength to His, from taking credit to giving Him full credit in those areas. Oh, how easy it is to find our comfort or our security in our spouse, in our stocks, in our savings account, in our jobs, in our future, and whatever that future is and that we set up. And how quickly we see it ripped away in so many friends' lives. How do we battle this? How do we battle this pride? And in dealing with this, I like what one victorious Roman general would do. Whenever he would arrive back at Rome, they would give him the ticker tape parade, and everybody would be chanting and yelling. And what he did is he hired a philosopher to ride with him in his chariot. And it says, "As the victor acknowledged the cheers of the crowd, the philosopher kept whispering in his ear, 'You are mortal, you are mortal. And he would do that all the way down the parade as they're going, oh, and hailing this general for winning the battle. He would just keep whispering in his ear, you are mortal, you are mortal. Oh, how I wish we had that little tape to be able to, that would just go off automatically. As soon as we're all of a sudden thinking proud of ourselves and look what I have done, that we would just get that little whisper to be going off on our ear saying, you are mortal, you are mortal. Or you're a worm, you're a worm. You know, something to help us, kind of pull us back in at that time. So their question was at the end of three, who will bring me down to the ground? What pride, what arrogance? Well, we read in verse 4. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And guaranteed, as you raise yourself up in pride, he says the same thing to you tonight. I will bring you down. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and I'll lift you up. But you make yourself prideful, I'll guarantee I'll take you down. And praise God that he doesn't just let us go. Praise God that he doesn't allow us to remain in that. Because we hate being around that somebody's so prideful, and you just walk away just going, ew, you know, and hearing that and seeing that, and they're just dripping with pride. And so we hate it when we see it on somebody else, and it is easier to identify, of course, on somebody else. But that's exactly what the Lord does with us. So he's gracious enough to take the carpet and say, oh, yeah, and just pull it out just real quick, and then boom, down on our face again. And we learn from it every time. But he's gracious enough to do that for us. See, but he not only is going to take him down, he's going to take him down completely. It's going to be utterly. It's going to be nothing left. Nothing left. And so he goes on to verse 5. He says, if thieves have come to you, and if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen until they had enough? Even a thief, as he goes through and ransacks a whole entire house, even a thief leaves something behind, I won't. When I come, there won't be anything left behind. That's what he's saying there. And then the second part, if grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Whatever they were gleaning, if coming and going through the grapes, they're going to leave, they're going to miss a few grapes. Not me. When I get there, there isn't going to be anything left. That's the destruction that is coming upon them. So that's the wording there. He says in verse 6, oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. And again, Esau's been dead a long time. And so we know he's speaking of of the Edomites or his descendants there. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Basically, he said in verse 7, I'm going to turn your allies against you at that time. In verse 8, your wise men won't get you out of the situation either. And he says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? So don't think you're going to think your way out of it or use your wisdom of your wisest men to get out of this one. An understanding from the mountains of Esau. Then he says in verse 9, then your mighty men, O Timon, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So not by your wise men in verse 8, not even by your mighty men in verse 9, on that day. And we'll talk about that day in just a little bit. He first sets up in verse 3 through 9, setting up this aspect of their pride and the destruction that is coming. And now we have in 10 through 14 the proof of their pride. The first proof of their pride was their violent cruelty in verse 10. It says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now, pride declares, I'm better than you. It's basically an unjustified sense of superiority. And so this prize arose and in their hearts here in this first one that we see here in verse 11 is the sin of indifference. See, the proof of pride, indifference in this case. See, Edom stood by while the enemies came in and invaded Jerusalem and carried off their riches. Never would Edom jump in and help out their brother Jacob or his descendants there. Edom should have been a brother to them, a brother nation to them, and should have helped them out during this time, but didn't. They didn't care. They were unconcerned. They were apathetic. reminds us of Saul before his conversion, as he stood there watching Stephen be stoned and as he held everybody's garments that were doing the actual stoning, watching, unconcerned. It reminds us of the parable of the Good Samaritan, of the two that walked on the other side of the road, the certain priest, and they saw this man beaten up, and so they go on the other side of the road to pass by. And then the Levite priest did the same thing. We see that phrase in verse 11, "In the day that you stood on the other side." They remained on the other side of the Dead Sea there, and with arms folded, and just watched these things take place there. "On the day that you stood on the other side." And so it is like that with the Good Samaritan. And it wasn't until this man from Samaria stops and, of course, helps him out, as you know the parable. But the others stood on the other side and looked over and didn't let their compassion move them. They were too busy. They were too busy to get involved and showed indifference. I wonder, you know, especially whether it's during our time of communion or when you repent on your own, I wonder, as we confess our sins to the Lord, what sins would we confess? There's two different categories of sins, and I wonder how often we remember to confess the sins of not doing. Remember the sins of commission. Those are usually the ones we think of, the sins we committed. Then there's the sins of omission, ones that we knew we were supposed to do and didn't do them. Where you're tugging on your heart to do something and you just say, nah, and you kind of shrug it off and leave it for someone else to do. Proverbs 24 says this in verse 11 and 12. I'm losing my voice. He says, "Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" There's a verse for Edom. There's also a verse for us. If we sit back watching something happen, Lord prompts our heart to do something about it and we don't do it, how sad it is. Help, if it is in your power, to be able to do so. You know, even as things happen on the other side of the world where we can't go there every time and do something about it. You know what? Whenever you're watching the world news, whenever you're watching the news and you see something happening, you can do something about it. You can immediately pray. Please use world news. They pay big bucks to get the news to us. Then use that to your advantage to pray for whatever's taking place. Earthquake over in Congo. We got the volcano that erupted. I read in the paper when we were over in India and different things like that. As soon as you're here and you start praying for the Christians in those places, the people that are being affected by it, the missionaries that are around those surrounding places, that God would use them during this time of destruction. Whatever it is, wars and rumors of wars, let our evening news be a great prayer list for us that we'd be praying for these things. So we can do something about it. Even when we physically can't, we can be praying for them. Boy, the other night I watched a special on the Burnhams, the couple that's been in the Philippines as captives for a time, and to hear her cry. And basically she looked into the camera and said, "Doesn't anybody care?" Oh, my heart was just so broken as we've been praying for them for a long time to be released and still not released in the southern Philippines there. And just hearing, "Doesn't anyone care?" And just, you know, just seeing that, you know, why aren't they coming to get us? And why won't they help? Oh, my heart just broke. We can do something about it. We can be praying about it, at least. The least that we can do. There was other proof of their pride of, you know, they're standing around, and at the end of verse 11, they started jumping in and being involved with it also. Not just standing there watching others, but even becoming part of the looting process. Then in verse 12, it says, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother." Now, that word gazed means gloated over in the day of his captivity. "Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly or boasted in the day of distress." I'm going to have to put a lozenger in, sorry. So we have the second list of the proof of their pride here: gloating, rejoicing, and boasting over their brother's misfortune. Again, in Proverbs 24 and verse 17 and 18, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles.
lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. And it stops from there, but really means from him to you is what it's saying there. Oftentimes, we don't even maybe even struggle with that with our enemies, but even our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That oftentimes we see their ministry getting blessed and not ours as much, and pride can set in at those times also. And then all of a sudden, when something does take place, and all of a sudden we start rejoicing in that, he's saying, watch out. Watch out. Proverbs 24 there. Then in verse 13, you should not have entered in the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, or again, gloated over their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. And so there we have them moving in, like vultures swooping down on them. With whatever remaining loot was around, they swoop down and do that. Then to make matters worse, in verse 14, you should have not stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered or handed over to the enemy. It means those among them who remained in the day of distress. So they actually caught the Jews who were escaping from Jerusalem, rounded them up, and delivered them back into the hands of their enemies. They even went to that degree. Again, you can see the seriousness on God's part. He had let Edom go for so long, always attacking Israel like that. And he said, enough is enough. We move into our last section here from 15 on is the day of the Lord. It says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. So not just Edom, he brings in all the nations at that time. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. It's kind of the opposite of the golden rule there. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. I'll pause there for a minute. Obadiah is the first to mention of all the prophets the day of the Lord. Speaking that second, when he comes back, that second advent of Christ. First time he brought peace, the second time he's coming back. We'll be coming back with him, but he'll have a sword. And so this typifies all the different nations on the day of judgment, not just Edom at that time. In verse 16, they're obviously or apparently participated in a drunken celebration in Jerusalem when the city, city was overrun. So he's basically said, you know what? You're going to drink again, but you're going to drink from the cup that is filled with God's wrath. You know the tune. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's what it's speaking about. That's what the Battle Hymn of the Republic is speaking about there, this very event. Then verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. And every one of the prophets, when he's writing, where there's death and destruction, all of those things, there's always the message of hope. And so he moves from Edom and back to Israel. Mount Zion there being a little mount within Jerusalem there. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Once all the enemies are out of Israel's way, then all of a sudden we have scattered Israel. Once again, we'll be gathered Israel. They'll be gathered up to the promised land, and then verse 19 takes place. The south, in the Hebrew, that's in the Negev. So that's everything south of, there's not too many people that live too far south of, well, it's even below Jerusalem is Beersheba, but underneath that city, it's just all dry desert, all the way down to Eilat, the very bottom point of Israel there. So that's the Hebrew word, where if it says the south in a capital letter, it's usually the Negev. So the Negev shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of the hosts of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the captives of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the South. So basically, verse 19 and 20, all that's saying is, in that time, during the time of the millennium, after judgment has been had at the end of the tribulation, we have Jesus Christ coming back, bringing down his judgment as he judges all the other nations. It's at that time he rewards Israel, gives them back their land of possession, a greater amount of the land that they've ever had, north, south, east, and west. And so with that, that's what 19 and 20 is basically the blessing of the land at the time. And then he wraps it up in 21. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So he sets up that millennial kingdom and will reign during that time. So the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Isaac Watts wrote, "We're marching to Zion." It's an old hymn. He says, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." So many areas that point to that kingdom and the kingdom time of, oh, Israel, look forward to that day. And so as Obadiah is writing, he's writing really both to Edom and the judgment upon them, but a reminder also to Israel. When we had showed on the chart, remember that there's captivity coming. Israel is going to be removed from their land to Assyria. A little bit later on, Judah over to Babylon. And so that's the kind of the impending doom upon them. But even in that, the reminder that they're going to be coming back. Let's turn to one last place and we'll wrap it up here. In Isaiah chapter 63. So go to the left to back to Isaiah. Isaiah 63, in the first four verses, we're going to read about the man from Petra. Because in fact, when this judgment is had, again, he marches on back to setting up the kingdom there in Israel. And that's what Isaiah talks about also. In verse 63, in chapter 63, verse 1 through 4, it's a Q&A that's going on here. First question, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, one of the cities in that area, and one who is glorious, or it means adorned, in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? So there's the question. Here's the answer. He answers, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Second question, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. It actually continues all the way down verse 6, but I'll pause it right there. Here is the man from Petra, none other than Jesus Christ himself, who Isaiah is speaking of here. And so we see it tying into our text there of when he comes and judgment is going to be upon Edom there. Now, we take that and apply that. Well, we see that with the day of the Lord is coming. The second coming of the Lord, there's so many different places that we see that talks about, especially in the New Testament, about the Lord's second coming. It says that he comes quickly. We think, wait a minute, he's been gone 2,000 years. What's this quickly business? Well, what that means is swiftly, that when he comes, it's going to be right now. And so with that, that's why we, as believers, are talking to our friends, or for those of you that came tonight that are not found in the family of God, then you need to know that this is coming. And so, yeah, we have to tell you about, hey, the wrath of God is coming. That basically any sin that you've ever committed, each and every time you sin, it just continues to get heaped up against you. It's like a big giant chest that the chest is open up and you just keep storing them up. It's like a savings account. And so you have every sin you've ever committed. Not one has ever been forgiven. I don't care how you've pleaded for it to be forgiven. You can plead every single day, but if there's no relationship with him, then ultimately there's no forgiveness of sin. And it starts with that. And that's where that comes in. And once we truly are coming before God with a right heart and saying, God, forgive me of all my sins, that's when. That is the time where he takes them all away. And then all of a sudden he goes from being judge in your life to being the father in your life. And so how sweet that is. Yes, he'll still, I won't get into that. Just from the standpoint or the aspect of him being our heavenly father. How sweet that is of that day where there is no more condemnation looming or hanging over us. There is no more dark cloud as he continues to, or as he sweeps in one fell swoop to take away each and every one of our sins. And so we're talking about the different nations, but ultimately it comes down to the individual, as every individual one day stand before him. And so it comes down to that choice of bending our knee now or bending your knee later. And so how simple he makes it for us to be able to bow our knee to him at this time and say, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. Lord, forgive me, I've committed sins against you. He'll forgive you of every one of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is the Savior of humanity, the only one to be able to save us and to be able to give us a relationship with God himself and to be able to spend our eternity with him. It's only by him. Once we do that, boy, to be able to pass through that threshold, be able to get to the other side and be able to not worry about death, to be able to know where we're going when we die, and therefore being able to live because we know where we're going when we die, and so be able to have that greater life, that abundant life, by having that relationship with him. And so I pray for any of you that don't have a relationship with him. It's more than going to church. It's more than trying to do good deeds. It's having a relationship with him, the one that is coming with a sword in his hand. You don't want to be there at that time. You want to be coming back with him in Revelation 19. That's where you want to be, on his side, on his team. Just as we grew up as kids, you always wanted to be on the team. You know, as they started picking teams, you can right away start seeing which team's going to win and who's on the different sides. And immediately you want to be on the winning side. Of course we do. So if you want to be on that winning side, turn from your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you everlasting life. Escape the judgment that is to come and enjoy his love and his goodness and his glory and his gifts that he seeks to just bestow upon you. Don't give off awaiting that decision. Especially, again, my heart goes out and just seeing so much death in the last couple weeks. I think 9 or 10 people just within the last couple weeks that I heard of. And so many of them just being so quick and just immediate gone like that. We don't know the timing. And so make sure that you have secured your place within heaven by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and making him your Lord and Savior. For those of us that have already done that, I challenge you also with this aspect of pride. That's what we need to hear tonight. That's what this little tiny book of 21 verses is all about, that aspect of pride. God hates it. He wants you to see, look how ugly, ugly, ugly this sin is. And the sin is saying he's a good person, just a little pride that he's dealing with, is we need to see it as, no, it is that very sin that kicked Lucifer, a perfect, created, angelic being, got him kicked out of heaven because of that pride. Folks, recognizing we have to battle with that every single day. We need to see how serious it is in God's eyes. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we seek to glorify you in our lives, and we know that you can't be glorified when there's pride that's there, when there's our own self-interest, when there's anything with that word self in front of it. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us today. I'm sure if we took the time and could think back and all that was said, thoughts in our mind, areas where we were just rubbed the wrong way or just didn't like when somebody else was maybe esteemed that was around us and we had to take that low place. So many different ways where we just get tweaked a little bit with that aspect. Now, Lord, we just confess to you that sin of pride. Forgive us for that, Lord. It isn't anything that we have that wasn't given to us by you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that again. Pray, Father, that even tomorrow, even the rest of this evening, Lord, that we would be able to hear that whisper in our ears, we're only mortal. We are but a worm. And so we'd remember to get back down to that place in which we need and to continue to put you upon the throne. And so, Lord, we step down one more time from our throne that we've sat ourselves on. And, Lord, we look to you to establish you upon the throne in our heart once again. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.